In the 1730s, about 45 years before the American Revolution began in 1775, there was something in the American colonies called the First Great Awakening. Now, you might have heard of that term. You might not know what it is. But the First Great Awakening was a period of time where famous preachers like George Whitefield and John Edwards would ride and walk and march and hike up and down the Atlantic coast, the 13 original colonies, and they would preach messages to towns. Now, John Edwards specifically was a revolutionary kind of guy. He had a message that reached and applied to the common person. He had a message that you can have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and that it's more important to live a righteous life because of your accountability to God than your accountability to any government. Well, it was because of John Edwards' effort and George Whitefield and the preachers of that day that the people of those original colonies started embracing this idea that, you know what? We don't need a foreign crown to tell us what to do. We don't need the King of England to tell us what to do. We're going to live according to the Word of God, and that will satisfy everyone. And so it's noted in history very well that in towns where these preachers went and the message was received and was applied, crime rates dropped, educational levels rose, domestic violence dropped. Overall satisfaction and happiness and health in the town increased. And so there was a lot of societal benefit to this message of the gospel going out to the colonies of that early American country. And it led to what was called the First Great Awakening of our nation. Now, it's called that, the First Great Awakening, or the First Revival, some people say. But I would say that's actually a little untrue. It wasn't the first. It may have been the first in the U.S., but it wasn't the first in history. The first revival in history happens in Genesis 35. And that's because in Genesis 35, what we see is this man named Jacob, who has lost his temper, his daughter's been assaulted, and for all of Genesis 34, he turned from God and did his own thing. But then he comes to a recollection and to a recognition of what's been going on, and he turns back to God in revival. And we see that begin, and we see that unfold in Genesis 35. Notice what it says in verse 1. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." Now, I mentioned last week something interesting is going on right here. Because if you remember in Genesis 34, his daughter Dinah was raped. And between Jacob and his sons, all of the men of the city were killed. So you remember what happened, but you also remember that I mentioned last week how in chapter 34, God never appears. His name isn't mentioned. He's not referred to. He's not prayed to. He's not even inferred. But when we come to chapter 35, in the first 15 verses alone, he appears 11 times. That is revival. That's a transformation of the heart. That's a recognition of what's been going on and a change to make it right. I asked the question last week, and I'll ask it again now that you've had some time to think about it. Have you ever been through something that made you forget your Christianity? Could have been a traffic jam. Somebody took your parking place. Maybe your neighbor makes you forget Jesus sometimes. Maybe someone in your family, your boss, a teacher, somebody that you run into in the store and you really wish you hadn't, but you go through something and it makes you temporarily forget your faith. It makes you forget God. And we act in situations like that in ways we later wish we hadn't. We become Jacobs, don't we? and we lose ourselves in the moment. And later on, we look back and we say, boy, we should never have done that. That's not the way a Christian should behave. But in the moment, we forget our Christianity. And afterward, do you ever wonder, what does that mean next? Have I ruined what God has for my life? He called me to do this thing, and here, this is how I treated it. Has he abandoned me? And it's a question I think we all ask at a certain point or another, or many times. Have I messed up so badly that God is giving up and going on to the next person? Somebody who's better, somebody who's more put together, somebody who has a better witness and a better testimony and a less blemished past. Well, if you've ever wondered that, this is a great chapter for you because Jacob is dealing with very much the same thing. But I would also remind you that in the book of Romans, in the 11th chapter, in the 29th verse, the Apostle Paul tells us that the gifts and the blessing and the calling of God is irrevocable. And he goes on to say in the very next verse, because some have sinned, but that they've received grace. And so the answer is for us the same that it is for Jacob here in chapter 35. Even when we forget God temporarily, even when we lose our temper, even when we do things that later we say, I shouldn't have done that, God doesn't abandon us. Now, he may step back. He may let us have it his way. He may step out of our chapter for a few verses. But that doesn't mean he's abandoned us, and he didn't abandon Jacob. You remember how through chapter 34, there was a lot of atrocity going on. There was vengeance. There was the original assault, of course. But that assault really can be traced back to the bad decision to go live among the Canaanites to begin with. Then comes this assault, then comes the revenge, and it goes way too far. But then at the very end of the chapter, Jacob said to Simeon in verse 30, you have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land. So after the fog vanishes, Jacob realizes what's happened, and worse yet, he realizes that he allowed it, that he encouraged it, that he didn't get in the way. He might not have been championing it. He might not have been sitting on the sidelines chanting and encouraging in that kind of way, but he didn't get in the way. He didn't stop. He became passive and let this thing happen. And now he's realizing that at the very end of chapter 34. But then notice, as we begin chapter 35, the first two words, God said. You see, God didn't leave Jacob, even in the midst of that. You know, I like what it says in 1 John chapter 1. It says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, you have a forgiving God. You have a God that can forgive a multitude of sin, and it doesn't matter what it is. There is no unforgivable sin. The Bible mentions the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit being the only unforgivable sin. And this was actually a question I received over the past week. The reason that is an unforgivable sin is because you're resisting the work of the Holy Spirit to bring you to repentance, to receive forgiveness to begin with. And so outside of an all-in-all rejection of God, there is no act one can do that God cannot forgive. Especially when the repentance is genuine. I like what it says in Psalm 51. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Well, we see that with Jacob. We see how he's been welcomed back. That he wandered off, but he repents. He recognizes what's happening, and he comes right back to the Lord. Verse 2. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. One of the most important jobs as a parent And I have to say this week, of all weeks, it's probably been impressed upon me more as we welcomed our fourth little one to our family. And some people think we're crazy, but that's all good. We have four kids. We have spares, I like to say. But I'm reminded that as a parent, one of the most important jobs is the spiritual guidance of your children. Proverbs 22 says, train up a child in the way they should go, and when they're old, they won't depart from it. And statistically, did you know, that's absolutely true. That when children are raised in a God-fearing, Jesus-loving home, a Bible-reading, studying, applying home, where the parents are setting that example, when they become older teens and in their early 20s, it's not uncommon for them to drift away. But statistically, most of them will circle back around and come right back to the church. The spiritual guidance of our children is one of the most important things a parent can do, but that involves correction. We can't just look the other way when we see our kids doing things we know are wrong, because that's not going to help them. In fact, the Bible says that God does that with us. It tells us in the book of Ephesians chapter 6 that God punishes or chastises the one he loves. And if you never feel that, by the way, if you never feel the Holy Spirit convicting you of sin, or you never feel that guilty sense when you've done something wrong before you've confessed, if you never feel that, the Bible says you are an illegitimate child. In other words, you're not really of God's family. If you can go through life and sin and not think anything of it, we need to recheck ourselves, because there's something amiss. That's not how it works. That's not how a parent loves their children. You know, in the Bible, the word love is a verb. The word agape is a verb. It's an action. It's something we do. When we love our children, we take action. We don't stand by passively and just let things happen. We get involved. And that means correcting their course. And if you never feel the Father's correction when you've drifted off course, there are some questions we need to ask. Well, Jacob is a father. He's a patriarch. And he has the job of raising up children and guiding his family. And something he's noticed is they've started to drift. They've received into their home these foreign pagan idols. They've got practices going on where the world has encroached into their family. They're dressing like the world. They're acting like the world. And so it says right here to put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Verse 4, so they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. If you're going to purify your life, you need to get rid of things that cause you to stumble. Even if the thing itself is not a sin but leads to a sin, it's better to get rid of that altogether. You know, Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Better to live without the eye than to live a life of the sin the eye will lead to. If you're a person who's addicted to alcohol, probably best not to stock your house with it. Even if you think you have the mental and the emotional fortitude to resist, why put yourself in the position of having to fight the battle? If you're addicted to online gambling, why have the internet? Online pornography, the same thing. Why have a debit card? If you're addicted to things that cause you to fail, don't surround yourself with them to begin with. And so Jacob says, get rid of all these unclean things. Get rid of them. Get them out of the house. And so they do. Verse 5. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had received himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bacuth, which literally means, if you want to translate that, weeping oak, or the oak that's weeping. Now, other than the death of Rebekah's nurse, this passage is just a great picture of God's faithfulness, because it reminds us that even when we're not perfect, God's still with us. When we repent and we turn back to Him, He meets up with us instantly and He guides us, just as we see with Jacob. Chapter 34, God stepped aside. Jacob went on this godless rampage, realized what had happened. He's come back to the Lord. He's purified his house. He's taken steps to keep himself from doing this again. And instantly, God goes with him. You know, sometimes with our kids, and I don't know if you have experienced this, maybe you have, but when they want to help, oftentimes it takes 10 times longer, doesn't it? My uncle owns a sawmill, and he had a friend one time offer his three teenage sons as labor for the summer, and my uncle said, with all due respect, no thanks. With one kid, you get work done. With two kids, you get some work done. With three kids, he says, you ain't getting nothing done. Sometimes with kids, it's just easier to do it ourselves, to take over and to not let them learn from the experience, because it is more expedient to just do it on our own and let them watch. But they don't learn the lesson. And so it would have been easier for God to have just stopped Jacob in chapter 34. He wouldn't have had to go through all that, wouldn't have to repent. The people in there wouldn't have had to suffer. But yet Jacob would have never learned. And something very special is about to come out of this lesson. And it continues in verse 9. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. Now remember that. He blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall you be named Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Now remember how much time has passed, more than 20 years. 20 years before this moment, Jacob was sitting at home with his father Isaac. And him and his mother were coming up with a scheme where they would trick the father, they would trick Isaac into blessing him with all the inheritance of the family, and it worked, and they received the blessing. The law said it had to work. And so he left home 20 years ago with that type of baggage. He goes to Laban's home and he works 14 years for first Leah and then Rachel. And then another 6 years he pastures Laban's flock until finally that relationship breaks down. And he leaves and they restore that. But now he has to come home and he deals with his brother Esau. And you remember how that went? He came to him and he repented of his sin, but 20 plus years have passed by since that event. It's interesting that it's only now that it says God blessed Jacob. See, Jacob thought he had a blessing, but he didn't. He may have had his father's paternal blessing, but he never had his heavenly father's spiritual blessing. And there's a lesson in that we will never force God's hand into blessing or punishment. God is sovereign. He's going to do what he's going to do. Now, we can abide by his will and we can make things easier on ourselves, but at the end of the day, we will never force God into doing something he doesn't want to do. We're not going to back him into a corner. We're not going to trap him. We're not going to give him no other alternative but to give us what we want. It's never going to work that way. That's what Jacob did to his father. Gave him no alternative but to give him what he wanted. And he thought that went with him. But this entire time, he has not actually received the blessing he thought he did. Until now. Until things in his heart have changed. And things in his life have changed. And he's reoriented himself back to the Lord. He drifted away for a period. But now revival has happened. He's cleansed his home. And God has given him a blessing. There are people who believe it's possible to force God to action. Specifically when it comes to the end times prophecy. There are people who, who believe that by hastening the events the Bible predicts will happen before Jesus' return, we can hasten Jesus' return. Scholars agree that except for the disputed building of a temple, which some believe the temple will be built during the tribulation and others think before the return of Christ, but other than that, nothing in the Bible that predicts events leading up to Christ's return, nothing still has to happen. It's all been done with the exception of possibly the temple. But there are those who believe if we build the temple, Jesus will have no choice but to return. It doesn't work that way. We can't force God's hand into blessing. But by righteous living, we can receive it. And that's exactly what Jacob has learned. That by righteous living, by purifying his house, by putting away from himself these things that draw him from God, by revival in his heart, in his home, and in his nation, that he's able to receive that blessing. Verse 16, then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had a hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It's the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali, the sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. And with that comes a transition. The torch of leadership has been passed from Isaac to Jacob. That blessing never left their family. God never left their family. And that's an important thing to remember, because from Isaac to Jacob and eventually to Joseph. And we see that starting chapter 36. These are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites. Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. Oholibama, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite. And Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Ada bore Esau, Eliphaz, Basemath bore Reuel, and Oholibama bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. Chapter 36 is, in a lot of ways, a bridge chapter. It's a fulfillment of a prophecy. If you remember back to chapter 25, when Esau and Jacob are still in the womb, and God says two nations are at war in there. One will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. You remember that promise. It was very clear. And when they were born, sure enough, there was Jacob grabbing at the heel of his older brother Esau. Growing up, they had sibling rivalry. We read how Dad and Esau were on one team, and Mom and Jacob were on another. Well, the promise that these two nations, these two brothers, would war with one another is going to be fulfilled as this happens, because the Edomites will develop a very prominent position in Old Testament history. And their position will be that of the enemies of Israel for years and years and years to come. For example, in 2 Samuel, we read that King David is at war with the Edomites. And it tells us that he killed 18,000 of them in a single battle and took the rest as servants and slaves. It tells us as well in 2 Kings chapter 14 that Amaziah, David's son, likewise was at war with the Edomites. He killed 10,000 of them and took the rest as servants and slaves. It tells us in 2 Samuel 22, a little bit before David became king, when Saul was still king, that a man, an Edomite by the name of Doeg, was working for King Saul and under Saul's orders killed 85 Israeli priests. It tells us in 2 Chronicles 28 that the Edomites invaded the city of Jerusalem, or the city of Judah and the nation, and they took for themselves prisoners and slaves galore. These two nations will war with each other for as long as the Old Testament goes. They continue to fight. That prophecy, that promise is fulfilled. Verse 9, these are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. The rest of this chapter, we're not going to actually read through it. You can look at it and see the names. If you can make it through those names the first time, let me know. There's a brand new Bible in it for the first one who can. Probably a study Bible, so I can read it before you get it. Some of these names are just downright difficult. But basically, the gist of the rest of this chapter is this. It's the genealogy of Esau. And in many ways, it brings to a close some things. Prophecy has been fulfilled. We see how Esau's descendants become. We see how the nation of Edom becomes, where the Edomites come from. And although the Edomites remain prominent in the history of Israel and the Old Testament, Esau's story comes to a close. And with that close comes the beginning of the story of Joseph. Joseph is an interesting guy. He is probably my favorite Old Testament character because Joseph is unique. Of all of the people in the Bible, he is one of only a handful where there is no recorded sin. Now, that doesn't mean Joseph was sinless, but what it means is that we have in Joseph an incredible picture of Jesus Christ. Remember how when Jacob was going back to Esau, and we looked at this, and he was going back in really groveling is what he was doing. He was begging forgiveness for stealing his blessing. But it says that Joseph was there. And so Joseph witnessed how Esau received his brother and gave him grace and mercy and love. That changes him. Because later on in his life, he will do the exact same thing when his brothers betray him and come back to him groveling and in need of help and mercy and forgiveness. And he receives them with the words, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." I love the story of Joseph. And that's a story that we get to start next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. How incredibly motivating and encouraging it is to be reminded that no matter what goes on in life, and no matter what we may go through, no matter how we may fail, no matter how high we may climb, we know you're right there. Your word says that you're the giver of all good things. And Lord, one good thing you have given us is this Bible to study and apply. We thank you that it is so relevant to our lives even today, and how we can look to these stories that happened some 6,000 years ago and still apply them to ourselves even today. Lord, that can't be true of any other literary work in history, and yet it is always daily true with your Bible. So we give you thanks for that and for the opportunity to gather here and to study it, to put on pause the week, to come in here and to open your word and to immerse ourselves in your truth, your life-changing truth that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.